Everybody, we're going to have a look at Psalm 67, first of all. I'm going to read that. We've got some useful visual aids here at the front and a PowerPoint to keep us awake, hopefully, as we go along. But we'll start by reading Psalm 67. And it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him." Nice short psalm, that one. Okay. And this is the third sermon that I've done in the series called Everyday Church. So far, we've looked at the importance of geography to any local church, how each church is rooted in a particular soil, in a particular place, and how God has placed each one of us here, planting us to grow and to be fruitful, wanting us to learn to love where we live and to love where we worship, because he does. And last time we looked at the whole topic of God being with us every day, in every circumstance, and we said that God's grace is available to us in the everyday and the mundane, as well as in the extraordinary mountaintop experiences of life. And God's grace is that single thread that runs through our lives, which gives meaning to the perplexing and the bewildering parts of life that we don't really understand. We can rely on God's grace, even though it's completely undeserved and unearned, because it's such a part of his character. And our lives are built on the character of God, on his love, on his righteousness, on his faithfulness, as we've been singing. Built on his mercy, on his grace, on his truth, on his justice. And we don't have to live anxiously or fearfully, always anticipating the worst, because we know that God is for us and that he's working all things together for good as he shapes us to become more like his son. And before I move on to look at some of the everyday things that God expects us to do, which form part of everyday church, I felt that I got to dwell a little bit longer on this topic of God's character. And so tonight I want to talk about everyday benevolence. Now that's a long word. I think we've got a slide there. Benevolence is made up of two words, two Latin words, and it means the quality of being well-meaning or willing to do good. And if we're talking about benevolence, we can also use words like kindness, kind-heartedness, big-heartedness, loving-kindness, goodwill, goodness, compassion, thoughtfulness, decency, charity. All of those words can be used to describe God's character. God is all of those things. And one of the great things about God is that he doesn't change. He can't change, because that would somehow imply that there's some lack in his character which needed improvement. And there's nothing lacking in God at all. He doesn't need improving in any way. And so we've got stability and constancy in God. And one of the things that we have to keep coming back to in our everyday lives is building on this foundation of who God is and building on his character rather than building on our feelings or our experiences. Because they're nowhere near as reliable as God. And one of the solid truths about God is that he's benevolent, he's good, he's kind in all his ways. And this aspect of his nature can be relied upon. And that's a fundamental truth without which we're just building on sand. And we said last time that every day can have two meanings. It can mean every day, all the time, you know, daily. But it can also mean every day, as in, you know, you get used to it and it's ordinary, it's commonplace. And we have to hold those two meanings in tension, because God is good, God is benevolent every day. He's always kind and loving, and his grace and mercy are always available to us. But because we can rely upon those things doesn't mean that we have to take them for granted. You know, just because they're there every day, and we have to learn to rely on them every day, doesn't mean that they're just ordinary. You know, the world's got a proverb that says, familiarity breeds contempt. Yeah, the more we get used to something, the more likely we are to take it for granted, until such a time as perhaps we don't actually think very much of it at all. You know, we can even become hard-hearted about it. But, you know, God wants us to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude and awe towards him. Otherwise, we risk becoming like the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, they were apparently blind to the many miracles that God was doing for them on a daily basis. You know, they were always complaining and grumbling. And ultimately, because of that, they missed out on what God wanted to do for them. Chris Tomlin sings, "I don't want to live outside your ways. I don't want to miss your heart for me." And he says that the way that we don't miss out on what God's got for us is by dwelling on whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is light. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians that the Old Testament was important to them because those things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as the people did there. And that's one reason why we need to read the Old Testament and learn from it. Because when we read it, we read that they were ungrateful, they were discontented. And the majority of the people who actually witnessed God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt didn't enter into the promised land. So those things are warning markers for us. They're like markers that say danger in our history books. They're written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. You know, our positions in the story are parallel, it says in the message. They're at the beginning, we're at the end. We're just as capable of messing it up as they were. So every time that we focus on who God is and what he's done, we risk becoming so familiar with that story that it just washes over us and it fails to move us. We take it for granted. And that's what happens in relationships so often, isn't it? You know, you start off and you love each other so much and you're always telling each other how much you love each other. And then after a while, you sort of get used to it and you don't say it as much. And you reach that point where you never mention it and then you've grown apart. We've got to guard against that in our human relationships and we've got to guard against it in our relationship with God. We've got to allow wonder and awe to fill us every time that we consider the truth that he invites us to come into his presence just as we are. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, come as you are into his open arms. You know, that's all he wants us to do. So, when I was thinking about this subject of benevolence and God being good, it struck me that we could ask the question, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Okay, I've got a glass of water here, you know, it's half full. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist, yeah? An optimist is a person who's quite positive about things, takes favourable views of things. They expect the best, yeah? And so they look at this glass and they see that it's half full, yeah? But a pessimist is a person who's inclined to take a negative or an unfavourable view of things, a person who tends to expect the worst. So a pessimist looks at that and thinks, well, it's half empty. Yeah? Now, I don't know whether you're an optimist or a pessimist by nature, okay? And the best sort of categories of optimists and pessimists, I think, are in the Winnie the Pooh stories. I don't know if you've read the Winnie the Pooh stories. Yeah? We all read those? Yeah? No? Well, Winnie the Pooh has got lots of friends where he lives, and one of them is Tigger.
Okay? Young Piggy's got a friend who's bouncy, flouncy, and trouncy. Ha ha!
This is Tigger.
You know who he is, so let's go meet him.
This is Tigger's song.
Oh, glad to meet you. Name's Tigger. T-I-double-G-R. That spells Tigger. The wonderful thing about Tigger is Tigger the wonderful thing. Your top's a minute of rubber. Your bottom's a minute of spring. Your bouncy, flouncy, 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 fun, 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 fun. What's the most wonderful thing about Tigger? That I'm the only one. The wonderful thing about Tigger is Tigger's a wonderful cat. You're always in the wood finger. It loves to live in your lap. It jumpy, bumpy, clumpy, thumpy, fun, 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 fun. But the most wonderful thing about Tigger that I'm the only one. Tigger's a curly cut. Tigger's a rocky snake. Everyone else is jealous. And that's why I repeat. We are the wonderful thing about Tigger. The Tigger's a wonderful thing. The top's a made of rubber. The bottom's a made of spring. The bouncy, 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 fun, 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 fun. That's the most wonderful thing about Tigger that I'm the only one. Cheerio! Tigger's a curly cut. Tigger's a rocky snake. Everyone else is jealous. But that's why I repeat. The wonderful thing about Tigger.
It's just a wonderful song. The top of the summer, the bottom of the middle of the spring. The bouncy, 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 bouncy.
Okay, well, to wake you up, we're going to sing that. Stephen, I need you to come and play. Okay, so we've got the next slide. We've got a picture of Tigger, just to remind you what he really looks like. Not quite like this one, I have to say. Okay, and we're going to sing the first bit of it. So you've got to be bouncy. Right? Grace, are you coming to sing? Yes? Okay, we'll only sing the first verse, but we need to be enthusiastic about this, because Tigger represents the optimist. Yeah? Yeah? He's fun, 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 fun.
Ready?
Yep. You need to sing, because I'm on mic.
Wonderful thing about Tigger.
Tigger's a wonderful beast.
Well done. Yeah? Yeah? So we've got Tigger. He represents the optimist. Somebody who always sees the good side of things. But in Winnie the Pooh, we've also got Eeyore. Okay? The donkey. Eeyore's the opposite, right? Yeah? He's downcast. He's lugubrious. You know, he's defined by Wikipedia, of all things, as a pessimistic, gloomy, depressed, anhedonic, old grey stuffed donkey. Okay? He's the opposite, right? You've got Tigger who's bouncing around all over the place, and you've got Eeyore who just can't see anything good in life ever. Right? And, you know, it's a children's story, but actually it's quite representative of people. There are many people who are like Tigger. They're really positive, they're really happy, they're really smiley, and there are people who are like Eeyore. And actually, by temperament, I'm an Eeyore. Right? I'm definitely a pessimist. I identify much more with Eeyore than I do with Tigger. And so it's taken me a very long time to understand and to come to terms with God's benevolence. Yeah? Because I identify far more with Job when Job says, "What I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me," than I do with many of the positive statements that there are in the Bible about God's loving kindness. I'm like many people who've developed a kind of an Achilles heel in this area and need daily doses of realization of the constant covenant love and good intentions of God for them. Yeah? But I'm here tonight to say that if we're going to live biblically and with transformed and renewed minds, we cannot and we must not continue to allow pessimism to define us. We've got to allow God's word to reveal who God is to us, and we have to come to terms with this biblical revelation that we've got an unassailable future in the benevolent plans of God. I think that's the next slide, actually. Yeah? We've got an unassailable future in the benevolent plans of God. You know, even in the midst of exile from their homeland because of their sin and idolatry, Jeremiah is given a word of hope and promise. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And that's the classic definition, I think, of benevolence. God having plans for us that are to prosper us and not to harm us. Good plans. Plans that give us hope and a future, whatever our current circumstances. You know, God's plans are unassailable because they can't be thwarted. Even in the midst of all his suffering and heartache, Job could say, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." And our confidence, you know, isn't in ourselves. It's not in our righteousness or our own ability to make things right. Not in our competence or our ability to solve our problems. But our confidence is in God. Paul says that a lot of the troubles and the pressures that he faced, which caused him, you know, he says to the Corinthians, to despair even of life itself at times, those things happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You know, God's ways of doing things, which seem baffling to us, we don't understand them, they're designed to remove from us the ability to boast before him. But instead, you know, to boast in Christ, as it says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And we've got to become more and more assured of God's goodness, his mercy and his loving kindness, so that we understand there's a way that might seem to be right, but in the end it leads to death. You know, mortals make elaborate plans, Proverbs says, but God has the last word. And at this point you might be thinking, well, what evidence do we have then to say that God is good and that benevolence is one of the attributes which does not and will not change? There's lots of references in the Bible to God's character. Psalm 119 verse 68 says, "You are good, and what you do is good." Right at the beginning of creation, God describes his creation as good. Yeah? His creation of people, he says, is very good. Evidence that what he does is good. And the Psalms in particular are full of declarations that God is good. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you." Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations." Psalm 106 verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." That's the first verse in the next psalm as well, 107. And it's virtually, you know, the whole of Psalm 136. It keeps coming back. That same phrase, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Psalm 135 verse 3 says, "Praise the Lord, for he is good." And those are just some of the verses to say that God is good. There are also many verses that make that connection between the fact that he's good means he does good things. So, for example, Psalm 84, verse 11, says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." In Psalm 85, verse 12, it says, "The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest." That connection, you know, between God giving us something good and what we've got. Psalm 103 verse 5 says that God satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 104 verse 28 says, "When you open your hand, people are satisfied with good things." In Psalm 107 verse 9, God satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Psalm 116 verse 7 says, "The Lord has been good to you." And in Psalm 145 verse 9 it says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." And they're just a handful of verses that tell us that God is good. James says that every good and perfect gift come from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. And Peter says that we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Paul says that Christ's begun a good work in us and he's going to bring it to completion. He's going to finish it. He reminds Timothy that everything God created is good and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So we see that goodness is found in God alone. Yeah? Paul makes it clear that goodness isn't found in anyone else. He says, "All have turned away. They've become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one." Jesus told the people, you know, there's only one who is good. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us to be reminded of this fundamental fact of God's nature. And the Hebrew word, which perhaps best summarizes benevolence, is often translated in our Bibles as loving kindness or unfailing love or mercy. It's the Hebrew word hesed, okay? And it describes this faithful, steadfast covenant love. Yeah, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he said, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin." It's the same word that we find in Isaiah 54, when he says, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." And that word is used over 250 times in the Old Testament, half of them, perhaps just over half, in the book of Psalms. And in English, we translate it in lots of different ways because we can't do it justice with just one word. So, you know, we see if this word comes up so often in the Old Testament, we can't just say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Because this word, talking about how good God is and how much he loves us, is all the way through the Old Testament as well. But despite all that, and I hope you think there's plenty of evidence there to say that God is good, that he gives good and perfect gifts to us, why do many of us so often feel uncertain about God's nature? Why do we doubt his goodness to us? You know, some of us struggle to believe in God's goodness, even when the sun's shining down on us, as we sang this morning, let alone, you know, when we're in the desert and in the wilderness. Most of us struggle, I think, when the heartache hits us like a hurricane. You know, when circumstances, when life don't seem to make sense to us. And Chris Tomlin says that sometimes the reason we don't trust God with our future is we're not really sure he's as good as he says he is. Sometimes it's the brokenness of life that causes us to question God's goodness. We've got ruined foundations, and those ruined foundations lead us down paths of negative reactions. You know, we feel ashamed, we're afraid, we want to control things ourselves. It takes time for us to understand and believe what God says, that we're restored people, that we're delivered, that we're renewed, that we're filled, that we're children of God, and so that we're his co-heirs and we've got nothing to prove. Our whole lives have got to be spent allowing God to transform and renew our thinking, replacing lies with truth. It's easier if we're the Tigger personality, but whether we're Tigger or whether we're Eeyore, we still need truth to renew us. And the problem that we've often got is what we see with our visible eyes doesn't match what God is saying. Yeah, it's easier for us to live by sight than it is for us to live by faith. We've got a choice to make that God is for us. Yeah? A choice. How do we do that? How, you know, nobody else can make that choice for us. And, you know, often it's got to be a conscious, decisive choice that seems to fly in the face of everything else anyone is saying, even perhaps what you're saying inside. The choice we've all got to make is, do we live believing in this unrelenting goodness of God? Or do we believe that God is fickle, that he's malicious, that he's cruel? Whatever we believe about God shapes the way that we live. You know, I don't know whether we can actually change our temperaments, whether we're an optimist or a pessimist by temperament, but I am sure that we can do something about whether we believe in God's goodness or not. So how? How do we do it? How do we move from being like a yo-yo? Yeah? That sort of feeling that we'll go with whatever mood we're in. How do we move from that to a more mature, stable faith where we're not tossed back and forth by the waves, as it says in Ephesians? You know, how do we progress from the that's not fair God reaction when difficulties come to the ability to pray, not my will but yours be done? How do we move from being double-minded and unstable in all that we do to being the kind of person that James talks about when he says we should accept trials and troubles as gifts from God? Well, I think the first thing that we have to do is we have to accept that God has the final word. When we're faced with conflicting emotions, we've got to decide who and what to believe. Mary was faced with this angelic announcement about the birth of Jesus, and what the angel said to her rocked everything she knew of nature and relationships. She knew she couldn't have a baby when she was a virgin. She knew that. But she said, may your word to me be fulfilled. Let it be to me as you have said. And whenever we've got a reason, in our opinion, to doubt God's goodness, we might have lost our job, we might be ill, a relationship's broken up, adversity in whatever way has come calling, and we don't know what to do about it, we've got to balance those reasons and those feelings with the truth of God's word. It's mutually exclusive to believe that God is good and that he acts in a way that is maliciously harmful to us. It's a contradiction. God can't lie. So if we accept that he's got the final word and he's good and true in all his ways, we've got to believe that that's the case, even when we cannot see how that can be. Now, that's not the same as casuistry, which has been deceptive in our reasoning. It's not the same as sophistry. That's where it sounds plausible on the surface, but actually it's a wrong way of reasoning. It's simply saying that we lack the perspective, the wisdom or the knowledge to reconcile the appearance of events with God's nature, and therefore we're going to believe what God says about his nature above what we see or feel. In Aaron Schuss' words, it doesn't matter what I see. Now that might seem really unsatisfactory to you, but it's the best I can do. because I've got enough evidence from the Bible and from my own experience to trust that God knows more than I do, and he's far wiser than I am. So I'm going to try to believe what God says more than I will try to believe my own feelings and interpret my circumstances from them. You know, Job must have wondered how on earth he'd got into that mess of losing all his family, of being so ill. Joseph must have wondered at times what on earth he'd done wrong to deserve being sold into slavery and then put into prison. You know, Mark's been doing this series on Joseph, and we were looking today on how many years it was from him being sold into slavery to his brothers coming and bowing down before him. You know, it's easier for us to accept God's judgment when we know we've done something wrong, you know, like Moses when he ran away because he'd killed the Egyptian, than it is when we can't see what we've done wrong. You know, the truth is, you know, that cause and effect don't explain everything. You haven't always done something wrong to be in a bad situation. But we know from our position that Job's dilemma happened because of this conversation between God and the devil. We know from our position that Joseph's dilemma, well, that was all part of God's bigger plan. We know that for Joseph, even what the enemy meant for evil, God was going to turn into good. And sometimes, you know, we're privileged to get a glimpse of that bigger picture at some point in our lives. But whether we see that or not, we can still choose to believe in God's relentless benevolence for us. Even when the heartache does hit, like a hurricane, that can never change who you are. God's character isn't dependent on our perspective, on our visible circumstances, because it relies on who God is, and that doesn't change. The second thing I think we have to do is accept that blessing is God's natural inclination. Now, if you read the Psalms, Psalm 1 starts with the word blessed. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. And I read an interesting quote on this, which said, you know, that this idea is that, you know, God actually is preparing us for blessing, because that's the kind of God he is. You know, we hunger and thirst for God, but we've got to move on in prayer to this place where we understand that God's in charge and he wants to bless. Psalm 1 is showing us a different kind of world. You know, we can either be with the sinners and the wicked, or we can be blessed by God. God's in charge. Blessed just means being happy, being fortunate, being lucky. And of course, it's that word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount all the time. So blessing doesn't have to be tied to your prosperity, because he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you mourn. You know, you don't have to have lots of things in order to be blessed. Now, many of us find it easier to believe that God's a God of judgment and wrath than we do to believe that God delights to bless. But again, we've got to have our understanding of who God is shaped by what he says he is. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the psalm that we read at the start, Psalm 67, prays in that kind of confidence, which Paul echoes later on in the Bible. Because it talks about, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us. It says that the land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. And all the prayers in that psalm, connected with blessing and praise, are given reasons or consequences. So they pray initially for grace and blessing and for God to shine his face on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. The reason for our praise, well, it's because God is fair and he guides and he provides in verse 4. And the final declaration that God will bless us is so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. So God's blessing and fruitfulness and the blessing of the whole earth runs through the Bible. Yeah, right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God was, you know, said, go forth and multiply, you know, be fruitful so that the whole world can be blessed. When he made his covenant with Abraham, he said, I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And we're included in that gospel blessing too. Because Paul says in Galatians, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. He announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You know, the fact that God's whole nature leans towards blessing, you know, is, it's one of the main attributes of God's character that has to shape our understanding of God. And perhaps the greatest version of that is when we read Romans 8. You know, it starts off, doesn't it, saying that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of what he's done for us. Our sins have been forgiven. He quotes Psalm 32, which says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." And so, you know, we're set free from all condemnation. We're set free from shame because we're God's children. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. He goes on in Romans 8 to say, "Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Whatever groaning, whatever pain we currently have to experience, we're still waiting eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." And he goes on in Romans 8 to say, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" We've sung it tonight, haven't we? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" You know, when you read Romans 8, it's one of my favourite chapters, you get this feeling of it's just getting faster and faster, the blessing. Everything that Paul's telling us, there's this sense of growing anticipation. And it leads to the end verses, you know, where nothing can separate us from God's love, nothing at all. Because God wants to bless, he loves to bless. He won't be held back from blessing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can stop God's plans. You know, Jesus is fighting for us. He's our defender, he's our strong tower, he's unshakable, and his love is unbreakable. His natural inclination is to bless his people. And the final thing I think that we need to do if we're going to be stable and actually rest on it is to actually taste and see that God is good. The anticipation of being blessed works changes in us that makes us capable of being blessed. As we dwell, you know, on the revelation of God, I just want to quote again to you Matt Redman's words about God. I think we've got these on the next slide. So, you know, when we anticipate being blessed, and we do that not because of ourselves, but because God says that's what he wants to do, it works in us, this sort of feeling of being blessed. And Matt Redman says, "The way that we view God radically affects how our lives operate. We must see and believe him as big enough, kind enough, real enough and strong enough to move in power in our everyday lives, no matter what we're facing." You know, we've got to get to grips with who God is, first of all, because that creates a confidence in God that seeps into the very depths of our beings, and it forms a holy confidence on the inside of us, yeah? He's kind enough to move in power in our everyday lives, no matter what we're facing. So when we read God's word, we get a different view of God to the one perhaps we first had. Yeah? Whether we're Tigger or Eeyore, our minds are being washed by who God says he is. Our ideas about God have got to come into line with his revelation of himself. You know, there's a hymn that says, "God is here and that to bless us with the Spirit's quickening power. See the cloud already bending, waits to drop the grateful shower." And so our hearts are encouraged to believe that God's good, and we start to put our weight on that truth. Yeah, we do as Peter suggested, we taste and see that the Lord is good. It's no good looking at a fantastic meal and just looking at it. If you're going to enjoy it, you've got to actually eat it. You've got to put it in your mouth and chew it and taste it. Yeah? And we find that God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. And you know, if you do this, and every day it can be hard to do it initially, to do it, we find that one day, suddenly, something difficult happens, trials come, and instead of automatically assuming the worst or feeling angry with God, suddenly there's a peace in our hearts, guarding us. Because Isaiah said, "You'll keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself, is the rock eternal." If you've ever done that, even just the once, you know what I'm talking about. But the more we learn to lean on God and put our whole weight on him, the more trustworthy and reliable we find him to be. And we come to that place where we understand that no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. I think with most things in life, practice makes perfect. You know, the more we persevere in doing the right thing, the easier it becomes to do the right thing. And we don't wait until we feel like trusting God to trust him. We've just got to trust him. The feelings will then follow. Faith always has to lead the way. Feelings will always follow. They're very unreliable guides, the feelings. So, tonight, you know, just take home with you the thought that there's everyday benevolence in God and it's available to us. God's really not just setting us up so he can trap us or pull the rug out from under us. Yeah? He's not, in Bruce Almighty's word, a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes, Bruce says, if he wanted to, but he'd rather burn off my feelers and watch me squirm. That's how many people feel about God, in all honesty. And sometimes, if we're honest, that's how we feel. Yeah? But it's not the truth. The truth is that God is good and he loves to bless us. Blessing was a significant ritual in Old Testament days. It's still an everyday part of Christians' lives. And I'm just going to put up this last slide, the priestly blessing from number 6. And we're going to listen to a song at the end that's based on these verses. We're not going to sing, we're just going to sit and listen to how much God wants to bless us. This is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." Stephen, if you could just put the song on. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.